Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you again. It's been a long while. I have to admit, I'm a little bit nervous. It's been a while since I've been nervous while teaching, but this is like the longest, I think, in the last 21 years that I've gone without teaching. And thank you, George Sweat, for kindly covering me and sharing the word with us. And Josh, thank you for Wednesday night for doing the same. And I really do appreciate all of you guys' prayers. I know Josh shared this as sentiment as well on Wednesday night, but we really do appreciate you guys praying for our family. This has been a really weird 4 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks. Prior to last Sunday, I think last Sunday was the first time I'd stepped outside our house since Christmas Day. And so it's been weird. I do feel a lot better. I'm probably the one with still have a few symptoms left. The cough, which hopefully will not be a big distraction tonight. Fatigue. Just hard to get past feeling tired all the time. I'm still dealing with some of that stuff, but by and large, we're all doing well and feeling better and testing negative and so forth. With that said, I know I've had a couple questions of late from people wondering when or if we were going to be getting back together personally on Saturday nights at our church at the facility. And my answer to that at this point is I'm not sure. I don't know if my entire family getting sick has freaked people out enough that they would want to be anywhere, 10-foot pole and all, from our family or what. I got to talk with our leaders and get their ideas. I know I shared with you all before Christmas that that MCPC had told us that we could, obviously we had our Christmas Eve service, and they had told me that we could go back in after that too, at which point, of course, we all got sick and we decided to go back online. But I have got an email from them, I think a week ago, saying that they met together and they're deciding to stay closed. Now, that's as much of the information as they gave me. I don't know if that means they are extending that to us or if they're just keeping me in the loop as far as the choices that they're making. But we'll get that figured out. I do very much want to get back together. I think it's really important. It's really important. And our leaders know that it's important that we are together in person, not just in this format. Although I am grateful that we have this option. So if you keep that in your prayers, I would appreciate it. Tonight, we are starting a new series. So if you all have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, why don't you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel? And as you're doing that, why don't we pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank you for Your Word. Thank you that You moved so supernaturally to give us a revelation of Yourself. Lord, we would have no ability to even conceive of You, except at the most rudimentary levels, apart from You revealing Yourself to us. Because You love us. Because we are important to You. All of Your creation is important to You. And so You have revealed Yourself. You've done so in every book that we've studied together and in every time we open Your Word as Christians, Lord, You speak to us. And I thank You for that. I pray that that would continue to be true tonight as we open the book of Daniel. And Lord, I pray that You would take this book that on one hand may appear to be an ancient book that maybe has little relevance outside of some cute stories to us. But Lord, I know that this is a book you caused to be written that was very much instrumental in what you wanted to reveal to people about times that would come thousands and thousands of years later. And so, Father, I pray that tonight you would minister to us. I believe that given the climate of our world, our country, our neighborhoods, our churches, we very much need to hear the things that you inspired Daniel to put down in writing for us to study. And I pray that tonight, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us clearly, that you would open our eyes and give us new perspective, not only on your word, but on our life, and not just our personal lives, but our world and the world around us, so that we might see things as you do. Lord, thank you for being with us. Thank you for this body of believers. And Lord, before I close in this, Lord, I want to lift up Linda Bertrand to you tonight. Lord, I saw that you come across on the prayer chain earlier today that she's had 4 grand mal seizures today. And Lord, we just lift her up to you. We ask for your healing hand upon her. We ask for your comfort and your peace for Bert and for Berta and for Linda. Lord, just pervade that house with your Holy Spirit and give them an overwhelming sense of your presence. And Lord, I pray that you would just touch Linda, touch her body, heal her as you are able to do. Bring them comfort. Bring them hope. Bring them peace in a dark time. We love them, Lord, and we know that you love them as well. We offer them up to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, I am very excited. I don't know if I'm going to look like I'm excited tonight, but I am very excited. We are beginning a new year. We're beginning a new study in what I consider one of the most fascinating and most timely books of the Old Testament scriptures. And this has been a weird few weeks of study for me as I begin this book, because I've gone back and forth and how to approach it, and I mean, there's just so much here. And so I just, at this point, I just have to trust that the Lord has brought through what the Lord wants to bring through, and that he'll continue to do so as we continue on. Now, just in case it has slipped anyone's mind, let me remind you that we just had a presidential election a couple months ago, and we just had an inauguration of a new president a couple days ago. And along with that, it has been pretty amazingly noisy and contentious, both in the media and with people in general. Has anybody noticed this? There is and has been a lot of conflict, vocally and physically, as people on just about every side of things politically have been, for lack of a better word, freaking out. Okay? And I suspect you have noticed maybe just a hint of those things. And not too surprisingly, I believe that there have been two things that have been very prominent. This is my opinion, my observation. I think there have been two things that have been very prominent during this past and current political season in our country. And this is true in the world at large, and of course, even in our churches. It's two things that I believe make the book of Daniel the perfect book for us to focus on right now. Number one thing that I'm noticing is that people have been and people are fixated on the scene. They're fixated on, consumed with that which they can see with their own eyes. Well, in the book of Daniel, guys, we are going to go behind that and beyond that to that which is unseen. You see, behind the world that we see is a world where our God rules and reigns. Amen? There is a reality in the presence of God with angelic beings that is every bit as real as the world that we live in as human beings. And the book of Daniel is going to reveal all of that. Not just to give you an interesting insight to things we can't see, but to give you hope, to give you courage, so that you, as followers of Christ, as believers of God's Word, keep your faith in a world that has lost its mind. Number two, what has happened during this past year, and it's continuing even now, is that people are feeling pressure. They're being pulled, and I see this particularly among believers, of course, to veer toward the right or to veer toward the left. How many of you can say that you have felt that very tension in the world? Well, let me say that my hope and my prayer and my goal in studying Daniel together is not to pull you to the left or to the right. So if you heard I was going through the book of Daniel and you're going, all right, Tony's going to give it to the liberals. All right, Tony's going to give it to whoever. Okay? Please understand, my goal in God's Word, and I believe this is true of all of God's Word, it's not to pull you to the left or the right. It is to pull you up. It's to pull you up. Up where you can see all of human history and nations and kings and elections and politicians and decisions from the perspective of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so that you can live your life with the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world, not the kingdom of politics, not the kingdom of whatever it is that you got going on, but the kingdom of God front and center of your every waking moment. Okay? That's why I think this book is so pertinent to us right now, because it speaks to both of those things. Now, tonight, I have two goals. First, I want to introduce this book. Okay? We always do that. Whenever we start a new study, I like to go over a few foundational things in regards to this book. I want to ask and answer some questions about this book. And then, secondly, I want to cover the first chapter. Now, some of you are probably smiling right now, because that's a lot to cover in our time together this evening, and some of you are probably doubting that I can pull it off. So let's dive in, okay? First question, by way of introduction, how does Daniel fit into world history? Well, the book of Daniel was written about 600 BC, 600 to 605 BC, so about 2600 years ago. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God's people were consistently warned not to rebel against God and worship the false gods of their neighbors, which, as we know, were actually demons, okay? It wasn't just some benign statue worship. There was demonic entities behind these false gods. And if you've read the Old Testament at all, then you know they didn't listen. The people of God did not listen to God. And as a result, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Jerusalem. But you know what? In God's patience, he didn't destroy Jerusalem all at once. I don't know if you're aware of this. But as God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to attack Jerusalem, even still, he gave his people an opportunity to repent. 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar actually had three different campaigns against Jerusalem. One in the year 605, one in the year 597, and one in the year 587 BC. So, you know, there's time in between. Now, amazingly, the people of God refused to repent. They refused. You can read all about that in the book of Jeremiah that Josh was sharing with us on Wednesday night. And so Nebuchadnezzar's last campaign was basically Jerusalem's third and final strike. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar plowed it completely under. There was nearly nothing left standing. But back in the first campaign against Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the most gifted and talented young men back with him to Babylon. Now understand, guys, this was not a tour group, okay? This was not, you know, a class field trip. And Daniel was part of that group, okay? And that begins the book of Daniel. Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was not some pushover. He was very powerful and very intelligent, and he knew it. This was a guy with a huge ego problem. As we're going to see as we go into this book, there comes a point in time where Nebuchadnezzar basically says, you know what this world needs? It needs a 90-foot me. And so he builds a 9-story statue of himself that he commanded all of his people to bow down to and worship as a god. So yeah, this was a guy who did not have some self-esteem issues, okay? But Babylon became a world superpower under his leadership. The city of Babylon that he built was the largest city the world had seen. It was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. And the territory that he conquered includes modern-day Israel and Syria and Jordan and Iraq and Kuwait and Iran. That's a lot to control, right? I mean, particularly before cell phones and smart bombs and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Now, second question, by way of introduction. What should you know about the Babylonian culture? Babylon is going to figure prominently, guys, throughout this entire book. Not probably much of a surprise. But Babylon's hobbies, if you will, included astrology, witchcraft, the occult, demon worship, polytheism, and prostitution. These are the foundational cornerstones of Babylonian culture. Not exactly the kind of culture we'd want our kids exposed to, right? Everything about Babylon would worry a parent sick. And yet, that was where Daniel was taken. As a prisoner of war, a POW. And guys, he was between the age of 14 to 16 when he was taken away. Think about that. He never saw Israel again the whole rest of his life. He never saw his family again. All that he had with him was what he had memorized from God's word and his faith and prayer. That's all he had. Now, we may not see that as much to survive on, but because God was with him, that was enough. In fact, it was more than enough. Third question, why did Daniel write this book? Now, honestly, it's a bit of a trick question because ultimately, who wrote the book? God wrote the book. He inspired Daniel to write it, like all of Scripture. But from Daniel's perspective, there are two big points that he wanted his readers to remember. Okay? Number one. God is large and in charge. That, guys, is a massive point, an anchor point throughout the book of Daniel. It doesn't matter what a situation looks like. It doesn't matter if the world looks to us like it's spinning out of control. Even the most powerful rulers on the planet, whether you like them or whether you don't, are completely under God's control. Nothing can happen that's out of God's hand. Don't you think this is something we need to be reminded of today? That we need to hear. I'm not saying that a lot of you aren't aware of this theologically. But I think sometimes we forget this. Nothing happens anywhere on this planet that God is not in control of. And guys, God is good. Again, this is something that we desperately need to remember. I fear, at least especially so right now, that far too many Christians have forgotten this entirely, at least over the last couple months. Just based on what I'm seeing on social media and in other ways, it seems like that to me. Their eyes are so firmly fixed on what they can see that they have forgotten the realities of the unseen. And what's the result? Fear? Anger? Division amongst believers? Astonishingly, I've seen this. People's fixation on this world has caused believers in Christ to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. It's amazing. Another result, we put our hope and our trust in men, in leaders, in systems. All things, guys, that we are commanded not to do in God's word. And we're acting as if it's okay, as in fact, it's necessary. And it's not just political upheaval where we need to remember who God is and to whom we belong. I mean, we need to remember this when a spouse walks out on us. We need to remember this when we aren't accepted into the college we hoped for. We need to remember this when we lose a job and we're not exactly sure how we're going to put food on the table for our families. We need to remember this when we're single and God doesn't bring Mr. or Miss Right into our lives. Guys, let me say this as emphatically as I can. This world is not out of control. It may feel like that because of our steady diet of the media and our steady diet of social media and our you know, lack of diet in God's word. But God has us. God has you exactly where he wants you to be for you to glorify him with your life at this time in history. It was true of Daniel and it is true of you. I mean, look here how God controls history. Look, read verse 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 1 with me. Look at those two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, by the way, guys, horrible king. This is the last time he gets mentioned, but he was the last king of Judah, the 17th king of Judah. This was a horrible, horrible king and leader. At one point, he even tried to burn the word of God, to destroy the word of God. Doesn't sound like something that should be in a king of Israel, but that's the guy, okay, that's being spoken of here. So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, the Lord, look what it says here, guys, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, guys, there are two ways to look at history, okay? It is a known and spiraling out of control, or God is in complete control. Now, from the perspective of the man on the street, Nebuchadnezzar and his gods just spanked the God of Jerusalem and his people, right? I suppose the bumper stickers on their camels read, "Our God beat up your God," okay? But what was the reality? What was the reality that we just read? The reality is that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for the purpose of disciplining his people. He gave his people into Nebuchadnezzar's hand to break them once and for all from their idolatry. And so Daniel writes this book with this much needed emphasis in mind. God is in charge. But a second big point that Daniel wanted his readers to understand was this. Faithfulness to God matters, especially in the little things. Faithfulness to God matters, even in the little things. In this book, we are going to see Daniel repeatedly put under intense pressure to make spiritual compromises. Now, let's be honest. I guess I can't speak for everybody, but I can certainly speak for myself. When I read the book of Daniel and the things he went through, I feel a little bit like most of us would probably have bent under that pressure. But guys, Daniel didn't. And Daniel's faithfulness in little things, things that we would consider little, opened the door for God to use him in huge ways. We're going to see more about that very thing in just a moment. Okay? Now, one last question, by way of introduction, has to do with the book itself. How is the book structured? And that question is answered in two ways. First of all, it is written in two languages. Unlike nearly every other book in the Old Testament, this book was written in two languages. A good portion of it is Hebrew, of course, like the rest of the Old Testament. But a large middle section of Daniel is written in Aramaic, and we will talk about that a little bit more when we get there. But this makes Daniel's book fairly unique. But secondly, this book is put together in two very distinct pieces. The first half, which is chapters 1 through 6, is probably what a lot of us are most familiar with. It contains the famous hero stories, right, that most of us know. It has the story of Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel's friends and the fiery furnace and so forth. And all of these events and others are recounted for us by Daniel, not to make Daniel look big or important or impressive or his friends, but they're recounted so that he could underscore that God is large and in charge and that God blesses faithful obedience. Now, the second half of the book, obviously chapter 7 through 12, is a part of the book that is sometimes ignored by people. It's very different than the first part. It's written in what is called the apocalyptic genre of scripture. The book of Revelation is also written in that same style. And if you just read it, you know, if you just sit down to read the second part of Daniel or even the book of Revelation, it kind of reads like a sci-fi novel, right? It's got lions with wings, and there's bears that stand on one foot, and there's a goat with 10 horns, and it can be really strange. Okay? But don't fear. We're going to study that portion of the book as well, and it is not as incomprehensible as it may first appear. As a matter of fact, and this is something that I think is often overlooked by people that love to talk about end time stuff, but we cannot fully understand what God has revealed regarding the end times without three sections of God's Word: the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and Matthew chapters 24 and 25, which is the words of Jesus. Those three parts of God's Word together give us an understanding of what it is God wanted us to know regarding the end times, okay? And we're going to talk about some of those things. We're going to discover that the apocalyptic sections of Daniel have some amazing prophecy about the Babylonian Empire, so kind of short-term, you know, future stuff, then the Persian Empire after that, the Greek Empire after that, of course, the Roman Empire after that, as well as how the entire world will wrap up. It's going to be a lot of fun to go through. I mean, at least it will be for me. I don't know what your thoughts are about such things, but I'm looking forward to it. But you see, the prophecies that are written in the second half of the book gives such an accurate, specific portrayal of the way that world history would unfold from the time of Daniel to the time of Christ, that if you, I mean, to this day, if you go to a liberal seminary, which I do not recommend, but if you did, a place where the Word of God is not seen as true and authoritative, you know what they're going to tell you? They're going to tell you that the book of Daniel was not written in 600 BC. Why? Because it's far too accurate. They believe that it had to be history. It had to be history written after the fact. Now, you might wonder, does it really matter when the book was written? Yes! Absolutely it does. It just does. It's easy to write history after the fact, right? And if Daniel is history after the fact, then this book simply does not matter. It is the second half of the book that tells us this wasn't written, this didn't come from the mind of Daniel. It came from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It came from God Himself. If this book was written by Daniel in 600 BC, like everyone, including Jesus and the Jews in Jesus' day believed, then the book of Daniel is an amazing revelation of just how much God is in charge of the world stage and why we can put our faith and trust and hope in Him. It reminds us again that no matter what happens to us, God has everything in His hands. And if our lives, guys, are going to make an impact for Christ, and I'm speaking to every person that's listening to this right now, because Christ has called you. God has ordained you to make an impact for Jesus Christ in this world. And if our lives are going to do that, we need to remember this crucial truth that God has everything in His hands. Particularly so as times get harder and as we move more and more towards those things that we would refer to as end times prophecy. Which brings us, which brings us to the rest of chapter 1 this evening. This is where we jump in with both feet, okay? So, would you read with me beginning at verse 3? This is a narrative, okay? So, obviously a lot different than what we were just doing in the book of Galatians, which is pure teaching. But this is a narrative, so we're going to read it, the rest of the chapter in two big chunks and then talk about it. But start there with me at verse 3. Then the king, of course that's Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Nebuchadnezzar was basically conquering everything, right? But there's a bit of a problem when you're going for the whole world domination thing. You eventually conquer more people than your army can police. And then portions of your empire begin to rebel. It's kind of one of the nasty side effects that go with taking over the world, all right? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a plan to deal with this problem. He would take the best and the brightest young men from the countries he conquered and forcibly bring them to Babylon. And he would basically transform them into Babylonians and then put them to work for him. You see, it's genius, really. When your kids have a high-ranking position with Nebuchadnezzar, you probably tend not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar as much, even if he's taxing you to death, right? Well, that was the plan for Daniel and his three friends and the other young Jewish men that were exiled to Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's first campaign against Jerusalem. And again, honestly, Nebuchadnezzar's plan was brilliant. And I believe he was also satanically inspired to this. He developed a very effective plan to brainwash the young men from foreign countries to work for him. And I think it's worth examining how he did this because, guys, frankly, it's the exact same tactic that's used against us today as Christians, particularly so against Christian young people, okay? With the proliferation of media, the proliferation of social media, and all of these things, and it doesn't matter which side of the aisle you think you are on, it is the same tactic on both sides, okay? But if you can identify the plan of the enemy being Satan, you have a chance to defeat it, okay? So, what are the strategies of the enemy to try and ruin our impact for Christ in this world? Well, there's a few here that we can see. First of all, the enemy wants to change the way you think. He wants to change the way that you think. I want you to notice here, guys, that Daniel and his three friends were put into an intense three-year re-education program. In short, they went to college. Okay? Now, most people are very excited for their children to get an education. The general, you know, thought process is that an education will help you succeed. It'll open up the doors that you need for higher paying jobs. And that's all well and good, although personally, I think it's a bit overstated in my opinion. But I want you to notice that the education these young men were given was not neutral. It wasn't just facts and figures. It wasn't just world history and math. There was an agenda to it. Verse 20 of our chapter, which we'll read in a little bit, certainly implies that they learned magic and conjuring. They were forced into that sort of an environment. These young men's three-year forced education included the occult and demonic worship. I'm not saying that they engaged in those things, but they were in it and around it and perhaps being taught it. The goal of their education was not merely to teach them information. It was intended to change the way that they thought. It was to give them the worldview of Babylon and to destroy the worldview of Israel. It was intended to make them citizens of Babylon, not citizens of God's kingdom. And guys, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. When you go to a public school, right? They teach you that you evolved from a monkey. They teach you that there was this collision of particles and you are the result. They will teach you that God does not exist. And these same things and many other anti-Christ thoughts are taught and assumed in almost every arena of our culture today. Well, what are they teaching? What is the goal? They're trying to change the way you think. They're trying to change your mindset, your worldview. And it's the exact same thing that Daniel faced. But I want us to notice how Daniel faced it. Did Daniel refuse to learn it? No. Now, as a matter of fact, when we get to verse 20, we find that he was 10 times better than anybody else. He learned it, but he didn't adopt it. He learned it so we could talk with people who believed it. Let me just kind of put a bit of a modern spin on what Daniel and his friends went through, right? Daniel understands the science behind evolution, so he can talk with people about evolution. Matter of fact, Daniel knew the science of evolution better than the scientists who believed it. Now, yes, there is a place to reject and a place to be separate from the sinful things of this world. But guys, when you find that you have no choice to be separate from those things, such as Daniel and his friends, and you believe and trust that the God you serve is large and in charge, then you can place yourself in his hands and allow him to carry you through safely, knowing that he will use you to impact the world for him, even using what was intended for evil for good. Guys, that is the reality for us as followers of Christ. We do not have to live in fear of this world. We don't have to live in fear of the spirit of this world, the spirit of Babylon that is still rampant in this world, because we serve the God who is in charge. Amen? So, the first and most frequent strategy of the enemy, it's where he's almost always going to begin, is to change the way we think. A second strategy of the enemy to ruin your impact for Christ in this world is to change where you find your identity. Change where you find your identity. Perhaps you noticed in our passage that Daniel and his friends are given new names, aren't they? Now, why do you suppose the Babylonians changed their names? Well, guys, it wasn't because their Hebrew names were just hard for them to pronounce, okay? That's not the reason. You see, Daniel and his three friends all had Hebrew names that contained God's name in them. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael's name means who is what God is. And Azariah's name means Yahweh is my helper. Think about it, guys. Their Hebrew names constantly reminded them that God was in control of their lives and their future, right? Well, the enemy can't have that. So they were given new names. And their new names, they're not just random. They were direct opposites based off the names of Babylonian false gods. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, means Bel protects his life. Bel being one of their gods. Hananiah's new name, Shadrach, means the command of Aku, another of their gods. Mishael's new name, Meshach, means who is what Aku is. Which is exactly the reverse of what Mishael means. Azariah's new name, Abednego, means servant of Nebo, another of their gods. And guys, the intention was that when they heard their new names, they would be reminded that these Babylonian gods gave them all of the success and all of the power in their lives. And even more subtle was that their new names would give them automatic respect in the Babylonian culture, because their new names connected them with Babylonian gods. You see, it would be to their advantage to forget their old names. It would make sense to use their new names and gain the respect and admiration of the Babylonian people. You see, guys, the temptation they faced here was to find their identity in something other than God. And guys, we face this all the time. All the time. I mean, of course, it's a huge temptation for young people, isn't it? Where does your identity come from? Does your identity come from a football field? Your ACT scores, your 4.0, your success on a cross-country track, or your family's bank account or status? But it's not just young people who deal with this identity issue. We identify ourselves, and this is so rampant now. We identify ourselves by a particular political party or political philosophy. We identify ourselves by our employment. We identify ourselves by the image we portray to the outside world. For crying out loud, I don't think Facebook would even exist if this wasn't true. We want people to see us a certain way. The reality is, when people hear a name and they identify it with something they admire, it is easy to have that become your identity. But guys, the fact is that, you know, all the sports, that's going to fade into oblivion. You know, all the money is going to fade into nothing. All the political parties and philosophies will cease to exist. And the only thing that will matter is who we are in relationship to God. That is our identity as followers of Christ. So please, guys, do not get seduced into thinking that we are anything outside of God. To do so is to critically damage your impact on this world for Jesus Christ. Let me just be real blunt and bold with you here. I see this happening in the church right now, in the political climate of our country. I'm not saying there isn't right or wrong or you know, good or bad or any of those sorts of things. What I'm saying is this. As Christians, we have come to identify ourselves more with conservatism or Republicans or Trump than we do Jesus Christ. When I look at Christians on social media, the amount of time and effort devoted to all of those things is absolutely massive in comparison to what they devote to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of sharing who their God is and how they are saved and that salvation is available for others. My word, if we took all of our political efforts in whatever arena they happen to be, and we turned that into sharing the gospel of Christ and living our lives in faithful obedience to Jesus, what a change we would make in this world. But the problem is so many of us have found our identity in something other than God. We have very subtly allowed the world to change our names to make us something that we're not. Guys, we're not citizens of this world. Scripture is very clear about that. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Our kingdom is God's kingdom. Our ruler is God. We take our marching orders from Him. We live our lives according to Him, His standards, His perspectives. When we change our identity, no matter how subtly it happened, we are critically damaging our impact on this world for Jesus Christ. And guys, that is exactly what the enemy is wanting to do. But there is a third prong of the enemy's strategy here to destroy your impact in the world. And it is to create compromise in your life. In verse 5 that we read, we see that these young men, right, taken to Babylon, were given food to eat from the king's table. Now, I don't know about you, that may not seem like that big of a deal to us. So what's the issue here? Why is so much of chapter 1 devoted to this singular issue? Well, guys, there were three very big problems with what was being proposed here by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? The first problem was the Jewish dietary laws. The Jews were taught to obey the dietary laws that they learned from the book of Leviticus. The whole issue of clean and unclean and their conscience before God was tied up in those things. Because that's what God said, this is how you do it. And their obedience to God in that regard was important. Now, I suppose those dietary laws were fairly easy to keep when you lived in Jerusalem. Okay? But I can guarantee you that they were very hard to keep in Babylon. For example, this is an easy example. They were not allowed to eat pork, right? God had told them in Leviticus, do not eat pork. Well, the king's table undoubtedly had foods that were not kosher, okay? And to eat that food would defile Daniel and his friends and their conscience before God. A second problem was that the king's food was absolutely certainly sacrificed to one of those Babylonian demon gods before it was served. This was standard Babylonian practice. And if Daniel and his friends ate it, they would not have magically become possessed or anything. Paul deals with that whole issue in the New Testament. But they would have been subtly saying to themselves and to others that they were seeking that Babylonian God's blessing on their health, on their life. Okay? And the third problem with eating from the king's table, and this to me I think is maybe the biggest issue of them all, is that it would whet their appetite for the sort of ritzy living that was being offered to them. Guys, I guarantee you this was part of the strategy behind what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Once you get used to filet mignon, kind of hard to go back to hot dogs and beans, yes? Imagine how it would feel to eat right from the table of the most powerful man on the planet. Can you imagine the quality of the food and the way that the meal was prepared? How do you think that these young, hungry, exhausted prisoners of war might see those things? What's the old saying, right? The fastest way to a man's heart is what? It's through his stomach, right? I believe that is how Nebuchadnezzar was going after the heart of Daniel and his three friends. And you put all of that together, and you see a strategy employed to capture their hearts. And it involved getting them to compromise in a small little area of their lives. Hey, come on, it's just some dietary laws we'd be breaking. And we're not even in Israel anymore. Nobody would even know. We're no longer living around our parents in Jerusalem. And did you see the steaks? Did you smell that food? Did you see the wine? And before long, those Jerusalem captives would be loving the posh life of exile in Babylon compared to the rough life in Jerusalem. And eventually their hearts would be sold out to serving Nebuchadnezzar, their new king. And guys, I do not see this as all that different than what we as Christians are confronted with every day in our own lives. For Daniel and his friends, little by little, their identities would be changed. Little by little, the way that they think would be changed. But guys, God is large and in charge, right? He is watching. And he blesses obedience, especially when we refuse to compromise in the little areas, the areas that maybe no one else sees, the areas that truly reveal our integrity and our character. But you know what happens when we start compromising in those little things? We suffocate God's blessing upon our lives. We take away the opportunity to be someone whose life has an impact for God's kingdom. God knows. He's watching. He knows when we stretch the truth. He knows when we're clicking on that website in the middle of the night. He knows when we're cheating and cutting corners at school or at work, even if everybody else is doing it. He knows when our eyes linger on someone of the opposite sex. He knows what's playing on the silver screen of our thought lives as we lay in bed. He knows when the gods of our lives have supplanted the one true God. We aren't fooling him. God has the events of the world completely under control, so he also knows everything there is to know about us. We are not fooling him. And guys, he will bless our obedience. He will bless your obedience to him. So, we've seen in Daniel's life the strategies of the enemy to derail any impact his life might have had. Guys, if everything in chapter 1 went the opposite direction, we would not be reading this book tonight. We would not be studying this book together. But let's look at this from the positive as well. Okay? How can I have a life of great impact for God? How can you have a life of great impact for the kingdom of God in this world? And I see three very specific truths regarding this from Daniel's life. Number one, a life of great impact, and this goes back to what we were just talking about, but a life of great impact always begins with the small choices. You know, in many ways, the decision of Daniel and his friends to not compromise in the little area of food in chapter 1 is what unlocked the possibility of Daniel not compromising in the bigger areas of life for the rest of this book. Guys, do you think that the other young men who were taken captive thought Daniel and his friends were completely nuts? Do you think that they thought Daniel and his friends were taking this whole godly obedience thing far too seriously? Of course they did. And it is exactly the same things people will think and say about us as we choose to obediently follow Jesus. You're weird. You're out of touch. You're a fanatic. You try too hard. You're taking it too seriously. And guys, here's the scary thing. You'll hear that out of the mouths of people who profess to be Christians. When your obedience to God causes them to feel conviction, they either will repent and begin to be obedient to God themselves, or they will attack you. I'm not just talking about the world here. We know the world does it. But I'm even talking about within the church, within those who claim to be Christians. But guys, at the end of the day, whose life had a high impact for God? 2,600 years later, are we reading a book about the lives of all those other guys that did choose to eat the food? No. We need to understand, guys, and I believe we need to understand it now more than ever, that your faithfulness to Christ in the little things of life unlocks the possibility of God using you in big ways later on. A life of great impact always begins with the small choices. Number two, a life of great impact begins when I decide how I'll handle temptation before I face it. This is huge. This is huge, okay? Notice how verse 8 told us that Daniel resolved in his heart ahead of time how he would handle the temptation to compromise when he faced it. It wasn't an issue that he thought about at the last minute or under pressure. He decided not to compromise on what he would eat before he ever smelled the food from the king's kitchen, okay? And the same principle applies to you and me. What happens when you wait to the last minute to make those decisions? You know what happens? You give in. That's been true in my life, and I know it's been true in your life. It is true. Now, did Daniel and his friends know what the result of their obedience would be? No. Matter of fact, I suspect they just assumed that the worst would happen. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar could have just easily killed them and then moved on to the next bunch of kids, right? But they knew that if they didn't decide in advance how to handle the temptation, the odds of them caving and compromising went way, way up. Again, if chapter 1 went differently, I do not believe we'd have the rest of the book of Daniel. And the response of others to their decision, their obedience, didn't even figure into the equation for them. So resolve in your heart ahead of time that you will be obedient to the Lord. Guys, this is no small thing for us. In our day and age, in our country, in our culture, and as we move more and more towards the time of Jesus' return, this issue will be crucial. If we are caught unaware, if we are not aware of the the temptations and compromises that could assault us down the road, and we're not making up our mind in advance that we will stand against them, we increase the chances that we will fall. And so I encourage you in this regard to resolve these things in your heart ahead of time. Which brings us, directly to the third way that we can have a life of impact like Daniel. And it actually includes the rest of the story in chapter 1, and it's this. A life of great impact means willingness to take risks of obedience where only God can provide. Let me say that one more time. A life of great impact means willingness to take risks of obedience where only God can provide. Pick up with me, if you will, at verse 9 of chapter 1. Let's read the rest of this story. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then he would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them. So guys, this means at the end of the 3 years. So we just moved 3 years ahead of time in this one sentence, okay? So for 3 years, they've been eating vegetables and water. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued with until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, let me just mention one thing here up front. Just to get this out of the way. One of the ways that this passage that we just read is misused is some people think that God's telling us here that we all need to be vegetarians. Okay? Daniel said no to the steak and the sushi and all the meats on the menu, right? He just ate salad and water. That's a pretty basic diet, right? But guys, this specific event that we just read is not an instruction class from God on how we handle our diet. People do that with this passage, bizarrely. You can go into a Christian bookstore and pick up a book called The Daniel Diet, believe it or not, as though that's the point of what we just read. To look at it that way is to miss the point entirely. Daniel and his friends, notice, politely and respectfully requested the barest minimum so that they might avoid compromising their faith. They weren't rudely demanding their rights or arrogantly demeaning the king and what he was offering to them. They were simply trying to be faithful to God in the little ways. And so what they offered to the official in charge of them was, just give us something, just grab a few things out of the garden and give us some water. We don't want to inconvenience you. We don't want to make a big deal about this. We're not trying to cause trouble. We just want to be faithful to our God. Now, of course, the eunuch who was in charge of Daniel and his friends was understandably concerned. Salad and water is not the diet of champions, okay? You need protein. You need nutrient-rich foods. So this was not a plea to go vegan. It simply doesn't work out on paper, okay? You don't eat salad and water for 3 years and end up healthier than those who eat at the king's all-you-can-eat buffet. So, what was happening here? Well, guys, God stepped in. And God honored the obedience of Daniel and his friends. God honored not their choice of a diet regimen. He honored their refusal to compromise, their desire to be faithful to him. And he honored them by performing a nutritional miracle. God made them healthier in spite of what they didn't eat. And in addition to that, you notice that he honored them intellectually. He made them 10 times smarter than everyone else. And this is very important, guys. You see, when we honor God, especially in the things that nobody else would ever even see, we can expect God to honor us. Now, that doesn't mean that he'll make you comfortable or remove the hardships. Notice, Daniel and his friends are still where? They're still in Babylon. They're still surrounded by the spirit of Babylon. They're still prisoners of war. But the honor that God gives will allow us to be high impact people for him, just like Daniel and his friends. God will consistently put you in positions where it doesn't look like it makes any logical sense to honor God. God will put us in positions, just like Daniel found himself in, where it looks smart and maybe even logical to bend God's rules. Guys, realize that is a test from God. It is a test to see if you're worthy to receive God's blessing on your life. For Daniel, it involved eating salad instead of steak. Yet he was healthier and stronger than all the others because God bent the rules of nutrition. Daniel wouldn't bend the rules that God had given him, so God bent the rules. God did what was necessary. I think of this kind of a more modern version of this sort of a scenario. It's one that I hear all the time, unfortunately, and it involves young couples living together before marriage. And then when you tell them that God's will for them is not to live together and not to sleep together until their wedding night, you often hear the same reason that they live together is because they simply can't afford to live apart. Cost of living's too high. Apartments cost too much. On and on and on. Guys, that is a test. You say that you can't afford to not live apart. But regardless of the consequences, if you do the right thing to honor God sexually before marriage, he will honor you in marriage. He will honor you by making it work out financially to live apart before your wedding night. I have never, ever met a couple that chose to live apart before their wedding night and then regretted it once they were married. I've never met a couple where the groom chose to move out until the wedding and even died of cold and starvation out on the streets. Guys, the lesson of Daniel's life is that that you honor God and he will honor you. Okay? It's that simple. It's that straightforward. Let me give you a rather modern illustration of this truth, one that you might be familiar with. It's the Eric Liddell story. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was this amazing runner from Scotland who was set to run in the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Olympics. He was considered by most to be the front runner to win the gold medal in that event. But when he discovered that the race would be run on a Sunday, in his conscience before God, he didn't want to dishonor God by competing on the Sabbath. So he withdrew from the event because honoring God was more important to him than the honor of a gold medal. And what did God do with this? Well, through a series of events, it was made possible for him to run a different race, the 440-yard dash, on a different day. Now, guys, this was not his best event. Matter of fact, he himself said that he hated this event. He was never very good at it. And he was definitely not favored to win. Before he ran the race, an American trainer came to him and gave him a note. And he opened it up, and written on the paper was 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. And the words were, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Guys, as you may know, Liddell won that race. And he set the world record in that race that stood for 12 years. There was even a movie that was made about it called Chariots of Fire. Maybe you've seen it. But guys, Liddell's story is a great example of a man who was willing to pay the price to honor God in the little things. And that unlocked the potential for him to be a man of great impact, not just in sports, but for God. But you know what? This story in Daniel in particular, had me thinking about Christmas. Now, I've been looking at Daniel now since before Christmas Eve, and so obviously it's all been mixed up in there as I've thought about it. But do you remember the wise men from the east? In the Christmas story. Do you remember those guys, right? I'm sure you remember they came and they gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They were astrologers, okay? Wise men from the East. But when you study them, you know what you discover? They came from Babylon. Did you know that? And in this book, we are going to find later that Daniel eventually becomes the head of all of the astrologers and wise men in Babylon. But rather than his wisdom coming from demons and the occult, even though he was surrounded by it, it came from God. And his life, Daniel's life, left such a huge impact upon the wise men of the Babylonian culture that 500 years after Daniel was dead and gone, the wise men were more aware of Christ's birth from Daniel's words in Babylon than the religious leaders were in Jerusalem. Think about that. Guys, that is the kind of lasting, impactful life that each of us should want to lead. We want to lead a life. Not that doesn't elect a president in particular, or uphold a certain political philosophy, or genuflect before the God of our employment, our money, our status, our whatever. We want to lead a life that hundreds of years after our death, the echo of our lives are still resounding throughout the corridors of history, pointing people to Jesus. Daniel pointed people to Jesus before Jesus was even born. And how does a high-impact life like that begin? By realizing that little choices make a big difference. God honors those who honor Him, especially in the little things. So get your eyes, guys, off the scene. That scene that clamors for your attention, and turn your eyes to the unseen, to the God who rules and reigns over all things. Don't allow this world to squeeze you into its mold, whatever flavor that may be. Don't let it change your name, so to speak. Instead, conform your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires to what God says is true. And don't set your hopes on this world, or its leaders, or its people. Set your hopes and your dreams and your security on our Heavenly Father. All that this world puts forth is important, as necessary, as valuable. It's nothing but, it's going to be nothing but ash. It is going to fade away to nothing. But our God will stand forever. Amen? And He will never fail. So I encourage you tonight to consider the ways in which you need to be faithfully following your Lord and Savior in the little things of your life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for being with us this evening, and thank you for causing this book to be written so that we might have your perspective, not just on something that happened a long time ago, but on things that are happening right now in our world, in our day, in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would all desire to be Daniels in this world, those who follow you in the little things and in the big things, through whom you can use us to make an impact in this world for Jesus Christ and for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that those areas of our lives that have been taken over by the spirit of this world and the spirit of Babylon, the things in our lives, Lord, where we have allowed our name to change, where we have allowed our identity to change, where we've allowed our passions to change, Lord, convict us of those things and allow us to repent and turn our affections back to you. Lord, even when we don't see how it's going to work out, even when it looks like it may turn out poorly for us, let us follow you and honor you and obey you in this world that has lost its mind and that refuses to obey you. Father, we love you. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys for being with us tonight. I know I went long. Not a big shock, I'm sure, to some of you. But I thought we needed to really cover chapter 1 by itself. And, well, maybe we might do that again in the future. Maybe we'll do this chapter by chapter. I don't know. But thank you guys for being here with us tonight. Thank you for studying the Word with us. And I ask you to continue praying for our body. Continue praying for your brothers and sisters. As George always reminds us, make sure that you're ministering to one another. Okay? That is our calling. All of us, it is our calling, is to love one another, to have an impact in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I encourage you to be reaching out. If there's anything you need, if there's prayer that you need, if there's counsel that you need, we are all here for you. Just get in contact with us, you know, whether it's through Facebook or whether it's by phone or text or email or whatever. We desire very much to minister to you. I love you guys. I'm going to talk to you soon. Good night.